Well, please have God's Word open in front of you as we continue in our series entitled The Son of God and the Lord of Glory. And we come to the situation where Christ comes to cleanse the temple. And so this morning's message is entitled Zeal for Your House Has Eaten Me Up. And we're going to look at verses 12 to 22. And we remember, as we considered last week, that Christ had just performed his first public miracle. And we see that it is a right to be a people of joy if we are in Christ. And we saw that it wasn't the type of joy that the world offers, but it was the divine and desirable joy that is the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many get consumed when they see the Lord's miracles with the miracle themselves. But in actual fact, what we need to see is the one who performs the miracle, and to gaze upon him. And we saw in verse 11, didn't we, that this miracle that he performed at the wedding of Cana manifested forth his glory, showed who he was. And so we saw, didn't we, about the one who brought it to pass and the fact that he is the one who gives abundantly. We saw that as Christ went to the wedding there, he sanctifies the institution of marriage in that way. The wedding progresses in its joy and its celebration. There was a lack of wine. Mary comes and she says to Jesus that this is the case. And indeed, the Lord replies, and he replies in a way that makes it clear that Mary now needs to see him as her Lord and Saviour. And we saw, didn't we, that as the Lord goes and he moves with regards to the miracle, it was not just for sensation or to wow his audience, but it was to meet the need of the bride and bridegroom. And so, as that continued, the Lord also explains to Mary that just as she had requested and told him of the situation, that he says the hour, his hour, had not yet come. And he was speaking of his death and his ultimate glorification through his resurrection. And he speaks of the divine timetable which he is on, which has been ordered and decided upon in the times of eternity, the Father's plan that the Son submits to. And the darkness of Calvary would be the blazing centre of God's glory. And yet, just as that is the case, we also saw the wonder and how the Lord does perform this miracle of transformation. And how the Lord's first miracle was at a wedding, whereas his last miracle would be a public event after a funeral. Mary's faith wasn't misplaced, was it? Because the Lord commands the servants to fill the water pots, and he simply wills the transformation, and it takes place. And Jesus displays his marvellous and magnanimous, overwhelming grace in the amount of wine that he gives, an abundant supply. The pots were filled. Servants were instructed to take this. And what a surprise when those who were there and tasted the wine thought that the best had been saved to last. Then there was the witness, and we saw how the Lord manifested his glory, displayed the marks of his deity. And we learnt many things, and we saw how the world's joy runs out, cannot be regained. But the joy that Christ gives is an eternal joy. It's abundant. It's ever new. Refreshing. And we saw, didn't we, as well, that the world always offers the best first to get you hooked. And then things just get worse and worse. However, with Christ, he gives us the best, and it only gets better and better for eternity. And we saw the contrast. Moses' first miracle was a plague. He turned the water into blood. It brought judgment. Whereas the Lord turns water into wine. And it speaks of joy in the gift that he provides and how it is abundant. It speaks of the depth of his love and his grace. Christ fulfilled the law. So he is able to bring grace to the fallen, love to the loveless. And all of these blessings were made possible through the cross. The greatest revelation of God's glory. So it's a lovely miracle in lots of ways, lots to be seen. And we follow on and we come into a new situation. Time has passed and we have here an account that is very different to what takes place at Cana. Great contrast. Because the Lord will come in his might and he will cleanse the temple. And in actual fact, this is the first of two times in which he performs this task. The second takes place during the week before his death. And while similar, the two occasions when Christ cleanses the temple are distinct and full of meaning. And as we said last week, we must be careful that we do not become so taken up with the sign that we miss the one that the sign is pointing to. It's interesting, I was listening to a program during the week, and one of the men who was on the program was speaking of his opinions about the Lord Jesus. And his opinion was, well, the Lord Jesus, well, he didn't say the Lord Jesus, he was a revolutionary. He was a revolutionary, and as he came, he really wanted to turn things upside down, and he referred to this passage, the cleansing of the temple. And it seems possible that there were some at the temple who would have thought that Jesus was a revolutionary, and there's some today who just brand him as that, someone who wanted to bring in a different world order. But you see, the Saviour was not a revolutionary in the terms that we understand the word today. He was not trying to overthrow authority and order, but he was not a defender of the establishment either. As one commentator states, it is correct to say that he actually called men and women to a revolution, although a peaceful one that was far more radical and long-term than anything than people then would in themselves have dreamed possible. See, the Lord never desired to come and to set up an earthly kingdom in that sense, or a system of rule, which was the aim of the revolutionaries. In fact, if we look at this situation and we thought that that was all that the Lord was about, then it would have been a failed attempt, wouldn't it? It would have been unsuccessful, because the Lord has to repeat the process towards the end of his ministry. And as we will see, the Lord, in speaking of the destruction of the temple, is not speaking about a revolutionary event, the pulling down of a building, but he is speaking of the bringing of a new eternal order, something that is far greater, something of eternal worth. And we have to be careful in this day and age that we do not deify the human, that we do not get caught into a trap. You see, because some speak of democracy or other systems in this way. They speak of it as though it is special in the sense of God-given. Sometimes we become a little confused when we associate government form with Christianity. And certainly in the light of what has happened this week in the inauguration of Barack Obama, these things are very clear. And we need to be careful in this country, just as they do in America, that indeed as we look, there are good things in the British way of life, in the system by which we are ruled, some of which have been dramatically influenced by Christianity. But Britain is not God's kingdom. Neither is America. They are not God's kingdom. It's interesting, isn't it, in the inauguration that took place on Tuesday, there is so much hope invested in this one man. So much desire for him to change the situation. But you see, that is not going to be the case. And we've already seen he has released many things, pro-abortion, pro-homosexuality. So many things that are there. You see, systems of government are not God's kingdom. We are called naturally to respect authority, for they are in the hands of the Lord, and he alone will execute judgment, for he alone is capable of such pure justice. In the light of this, it is clear that the state, even in the hands of corrupt rulers, has a role. Christ himself speaks about this, doesn't he? When he says and states, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. What is he saying there? Well, he underlines the absolute sovereignty of God, the sovereign authority. And he teaches that all human institutions will one day be brought under the judgment of God. One day that will take place and they will pass away. And in the light of this, we have to have that balance, because we need to be careful to see that the Lord was not endorsing the present world order or all the acts of government. In fact, he would speak out against complacency. But you see, the revolution that the Lord is speaking of is for men and women to wholly involve themselves in him, to be spiritually transformed. Of course, the Lord sees. He sees the injustices. He sees the corruption, the abominations. He sees all of those things, and they will be judged in due time. And yet, there were zealots at this time, like Barabbas. Barabbas, who was released, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, in his place. He was a zealot. He wanted to overthrow the system. In fact, the zealots would fight against the Roman Empire. Such was their desire to bring in a new world order. But you see, the reality is, why would that be any different if they'd have succeeded? All men are corrupt, and therefore no system will be without injustice, corruption, and abomination. But you see, Christ's revolution changes people. Changes people. Alters them. And the impact of these changed people on society, not seeking to overthrow, but assault, revolutionizes. You see, an army can crush an earthly uprising, can't it? Put it down. And indeed, that's what the Romans did. They crushed with an iron heel those who sought to overthrow them. They could remove the supply. But as for Christ, how could they stop him? You see, he had no guns, no ammunition, and yet he was shaking the whole recognized Roman world, and indeed, empires and worlds to come. How could they stop him? The authorities wanted rid of him, and so they crucified him. But even that did not stop him, for he gloriously would rise again. You know what the key is and what the Lord demands? He demands rule in a life. He demands rule in a life, in the life of the individual. It is his rightful place. And that is the problem. And we're going to see it here. Men would rather wallow in corruption and sin than allow the Saviour to determine their lives. You see, Barabbas, he wouldn't have demanded such a commitment, such a change in life. For sure he would exploit you and use you as you were needed, but then he'd leave you to your own devices. But you see, the message of Christ was revolutionary because it was a message that people did not want to hear. And still do not want to hear. And yet for the ones who do hear him, who do follow him, he will give a new perspective, and he will make that person capable of radical obedience within the bounds of true religion. So what can we see from this occasion? How does this all tie in? Is Jesus a revolutionary? Well, let's have a look. Verses 12 to 17. I want you to see firstly the righteous anger of the Lord. We come to a situation which is filled with great passion and zeal. And the righteous indignation and the outburst of Jesus was not the action of a revolutionary. Rather, it was the righteous anger of the Messiah, the Son of God. And as John writes, as we've said time and time again, he wants above everything else, he wants his readers, he wants you to see that Jesus is the Son of God in human flesh. And this is another evidence of that. And how we respond to this truth is of vital significance. So what is the situation and what causes this outburst of righteous anger? Well, the Passover was about to be celebrated, and it commemorated the Lord's deliverance of Israel from the bondage of Egypt. And what happened was this, that annually on the 14th day of Nisan, there would be a gathering together, going up to Jerusalem to keep this feast. And you see, Jesus went up to Jerusalem to keep the Passover because he was being obedient to the word of God. And as he was instructed in Exodus 23, he would also keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it's the first of three feasts that John mentions in his gospel. Jerusalem at the Passover and at the time of the Passover and the building up would have been rammed with people. It would have been absolutely vast multitudes coming together. Pilgrims from around the known world at that time. Jewish pilgrims coming together. And as you could imagine, what an opportunity for those who would seek to exploit the business. An opportunity for big business. Why? Well, where better to set up for trade than in the temple itself. You see, those who had travelled in would need the correct Jewish or Tyrian coins. Why? Because they contained a purity of the silver content. And so we see in the temple that there are bureaus to exchange money that would be there. And because these businessmen had the right position and the monopoly on the situation, they could charge horrendous fees and make a nice profit at the same time. Then we see there would be the selling of animals. They would be needed for sacrifice. And the situation that should have been provided as a service to the worshippers had been exploited. And the whole religious event had become an opportunity for making money, for exploiting the people. And the religion had become crass, offensive, materialistic. And as such, it was an abomination in the sight of the Lord. Just imagine. The Saviour comes and he arrives. He surveys the scene at the temple. The stench of the animals. The hubbub and the busyness of customers liaising and negotiating. Disordered confusion all around. All that was taking place. Exploitation. The destruction of true worship. The Lord sees it. As one commentator states, the sound of heartfelt praise and fervent prayers had been drowned out by bawling oxen, bleating sheep, the cooing of doves, and the loud haggling of the vendors and their customers. It's horrendous. And the Lord sees it. Zealous for the purity of the house of God, he erupts with anger, righteous anger, and he displays a zeal for holiness that underlines that he is concerned for holiness. And God's holiness and reverence in worship. And so it must be that we treasure such. Now in the New Covenant, that is not linked to a physical building. But it is speaking of the attitude of the heart. And the way in which we come. And what we bring with us to worship in mind and motivation. And our conduct at worship. All of those things are important. So the Lord sees this. It's angry. Righteous anger. Perfect anger. Pure in its motivation. So he makes a scourge of cords. And he drives them out. And it's an amazing feat for one man to empty the temple in this way. And as Jesus displays this holy zeal, imagine the chaos as he goes through them. Imagine it as the sellers chase their animals. Imagine as they scurry on the ground to pick up their coins as they fall. Imagine the dove sellers whisking their crates away. And then the rushing in of the Jewish authorities. Christ is cleansing, driving out. But I want you to see this too. That he is not cruel to the animals or overly harsh. Now, I'm not going to spend much time on this. But it is important to see that he is not overly harsh to the ones expelled in the sense. He doesn't beat them. He doesn't use violence. But he just drives them out. And by the sheer force and zeal, they are removed. And certainly the image with regard to the scourge of the cords, you will know, not that I have ever done it, but you will know that if you are trying to herd animals, then they need to be chased out, as it were. And so we see this great occasion taking place, full of zeal, full of passion. And we see as well, it's interesting that this uproar was such that it was not enough to force the hand of the nearby Roman garrison. See, Fort Antonia overlooked the temple. And it was such that they did not feel it necessary to move. Maybe they looked on and saw that the Jews had got what they deserved. But we must not allow this to lull our own feelings and our own seeing, the intensity, or to underestimate what Christ has done. There was zero tolerance of anything that hindered true worship. And we see, don't we, in what the Lord says, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. And we see here the intimacy of the Trinity. My Father's house. And in doing this, as he says this, the sign is making clear what? That he is the Son of God. And he is zealous for his Father's house. And the image is of the loyal son purging his Father's house of its impure worship. And he will perform the same task when he returns. And he will remove all those things and impurities from his church. As the disciples looked on, well, you can imagine their reaction. They've come and they've been with the Lord in a wedding situation, a lovely miracle, lots of joy. And all of a sudden they come to the temple and they see their master with such zeal and righteous anger? Well, they would have been astounded, left amazed, as they saw one man go through the temple with such anger. And it says they gaze on all this taking place, as we see that the scriptures come to the mind, Psalm 69, which we read together, zeal for your house has eaten me up, will consume me. And the zeal that Jesus displayed, the clarity of purpose, the strength of fervor, was undeniable. What was happening? Well, Christ was showing as the righteous judge of all the earth. He was showing his righteous indignation that flowed from a total commitment to God's holiness. For this one man to disperse the multitude shows the fiery zeal that the Lord displayed. And the quote of the disciples, as we read together, comes from Psalm 69. It is a messianic psalm as well. And Jesus, like David, felt the pain and suffering when his father was dishonored. And the truth of the psalm, as we read in verse 9, which is quoted, continues as it says, and as we read together, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Well, what is the significance of that? Well, the Jewish leaders would never forget the assault that the Lord made on the very core of their religious practice, their enterprise, and their power. You see, Christ not only cleansed the temple on two occasions, but also he regularly identified their hypocrisy in the way that they lived and the way that they dealt with others. And they needed no other motivation to seek his death. And they would pursue it fervently. They would also accuse his followers of threatening the temple later on in Acts. But the significance of the Lord's actions is such that we see that he is declaring through this sign that he is the Son of God, the Lord of glory, the Messiah. And he has come and he is zealous, zealous for the house of God. So we see that. That is the sign as it stands. But I want you to see the importance of the reaction. And I want you to see the significance which sometimes can be overlooked. So I want you to see, secondly, the request of the Jewish authorities in verse 18. What do? They come and they say to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? How are we to understand this? But what is certain is this, that the scriptures are the only key to spiritual understanding, to understanding spiritual truths. No one can come to know the Lord by any other means apart from through the scriptures. There are some that think you can come to know God through some sort of human reason, some logic. Some think that you find God by listening to that inner voice. However, the voice tends to be the one that reveals our own desires. A growing number believe that spiritual truths can only be verified if they are accompanied by supernatural events or miracles. Yet the scriptures underline a great truth, clearly and throughout, that even miracles will not lead men to understand and receive God's truth. We'll see this very clearly next week, God willing. You see, unless God works, unless they are illuminated by the application of the living word by the Spirit of God, they will not come to know the Lord. Jesus himself explains in Luke 16:31, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, the word of God, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead, the greatest miracle of all. But if they do not hear the word, they will not be persuaded by that alone. As one preacher stated, I believe we can state categorically that there is no knowledge of God apart from Jesus Christ, and that there is no knowledge of Jesus Christ apart from the knowledge of the Bible. We can see this in the verses that we have before us. See, the Lord had performed a wonderful sign, akin to the one that he'd shown at Cana. Why? Because he had revealed in the way that he had dealt that he was the Messiah. And the authorities are livid and they come to confront Jesus. And please, do not misinterpret the question. Please do not misinterpret the question. You see, they are not requesting a sign that they might believe in Jesus. They're not requesting a sign so that they can fall in and follow what he wants to do. It's not a request for information or an opportunity to believe. They were challenging his authority. And they were saying they wanted nothing less than another miraculous sign so that they could, or the Lord could back up his actions. They had missed the immensity of what had just taken place. And that in itself, that was a remarkable sign. That one man had single-handedly cleansed the temple was surely a clear indication of the working of God. But they missed it. They didn't want to know. Their hard-hearted unbelief saw the Jewish leaders ask for signs time and time again. But they would not accept them. John 12:37, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. In fact, such a request that we see here only served to expose the wickedness of their hearts. You see, they knew that their greedy corruption, their commercialization of the temple and temple worship was wrong, but they would not admit it. They didn't want to hear the message. They weren't interested in what the Lord had to say. They had not listened to the scriptures, although they knew them, even though God speaks to man through his word. And so it is when they are faced with the eternal word that they still will not hear him. They will not hear him. They didn't want a sign. They're angry at the actions of Christ. What authority did this man have to do this thing? They had given permission for these things to take place in the temple. And here was this man exposing them. You know, it's the same today. God speaks through his word, but many do not listen in churches and across the world. Why? They don't want to hear. They don't want to hear the truth of God's word. They want so much their own outlook, to do things their own way, and they're angry. Why should God make such demands of me? Why can't God fit in with what I want and my plan? They don't want to hear about their sin. Don't want to hear about their wrong. That it's offensive to a holy God. Maybe that's you this morning. You don't want to hear. Not really. You don't mind listening if the message is pleasing to you. But you don't want to face the reality of your sin. Your separation from God. And that without Christ, as the scriptures say, you're lost. Lost for eternity. In fact, it might even anger you. Is it angered the people here? So this request for a sign is not an opportunity to believe, but it's a questioning of the authority of Christ. So I want you to see thirdly and finally the reality of the situation, because the Lord will deal with this. And the Lord replies in an amazing way. It's a very straight reply, yet the authorities do not understand the significance. The statement veiled the truth from hostile unbelievers, and their spiritual blindness was founded in their unbelief and hardened rebellion against God. This is a theme that runs through John's Gospel, by the way. Unbelievers not understanding the Lord's message that's there. You think of Nicodemus and the woman of Samaria. Think of Nicodemus, as we'll see in chapter 3. You see, when the Lord speaks to Nicodemus and introduces him to the need for a new birth, a second birth, what is Nicodemus' reaction? Well, he takes the Lord literally, and rather than seeing the work of grace and faith, Nicodemus is thinking to himself, hold on, second birth, human birth, how can that possibly be? He doesn't understand. Or take the woman of Samaria. They come together. Christ is there, and there's the issue of drawing water and thirst. And Christ says that he can offer to her water that will satisfy her thirst. You'll never thirst again. And the woman is confused. Water, wells, no need to travel. I'll have some of this water so I won't have to draw anymore. Can you give it to me? Show me where it is. This is not isolated to the unchurched either. See, the disciples too are found in this situation in John's Gospel. Jesus had been speaking to the woman at the well in the same situation. And they had been into the city to buy food for the Lord, for lunch and to eat together. And they come back and they offer some to the Lord. And the Lord speaks to them about the spiritual food that he had just partaken of, and the spiritual bread that he had been breaking in his dealings with the woman. And yet the disciples ask, who was it who brought him lunch? They don't understand. And the authorities are the same in this way. You see, as they come and they speak and they make this demand of the Lord, they're astonished by his reply. Because what does he say? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. What's their reaction? Well, how could Jesus possibly accomplish this in 3 days? It had already taken 46 years and it was still not complete. What is he thinking? What is he saying? And they completely miss the point. They completely miss the point of what the Lord is saying. And as such, they will also use it to accuse him in his trial. That is the extent to which they misunderstand. And John wants to make sure that we are not guilty of the same. He wants to make sure that you who are here this morning do not miss the significance of what he's saying. Why? Because he explains it for us. And he says, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Don't miss it. Don't miss the sign. Don't miss what the Lord is saying here. The sign he spoke of was so incredibly greater than the reconstruction of a destroyed building. It's marvelous. And you need to know it. Matthew 12:39-40, Christ speaks of it again. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He was pointing to the greatest miracle of all. You see, he was pointing to his atoning death and his glorious resurrection. And he was pointing them there. The disciples, they didn't immediately grasp the reference. But once he had risen again, it becomes clear to them. And when Christ died as the ultimate sacrificial lamb, it rendered the Jerusalem temple obsolete. And as he rose again, the triumphant Lord would lay the foundation for a new spiritual temple in its place. The Church of Christ, of which he is the chief cornerstone. And also, in addition to this, no wonder they didn't want to hear. It wasn't a message that they wanted, because the Lord is saying that the temple and temple worship conducted there, as it stands, will pass away. It will pass away, and it will be replaced by spiritual, not ritual worship. The temple will be destroyed. It is futile to associate buildings with true worship. And Christ is speaking of the complete passing of traditional Judaism. And he's saying there's going to be a new situation. And I am ushering in a new covenant. The end of their dominion, their ritual, their lifestyle to be replaced. And their need of Christ is revealed. Sometimes we can be conveniently deaf on a human level, can't we? We can miss what someone is saying if it's something we don't want to hear. But let me ask you this morning. Are you trying to ignore what God has to say to you? Are you trying to ignore what God has to say to you? Because there are certain things that we think are too painful, too inconvenient, too exacting. We fear what may happen, what the consequences will be if we listen to what the Lord has to say to us. Is that true of you this morning? You see, because when we do listen, and when we see and we listen what God has to say to us, do you know what the first thing he reveals to us is our need of the Lord Jesus Christ? Our need of him. And you see, he shows us our sin. He shows us our rebellious heart. And maybe he's showing you that even now, but you don't want to listen. You don't want to listen. You don't want to read the Bible properly because you know it will show you the same. It will reveal the reality of your situation before the Lord. You see, if this is your situation, never forget that good cures always begin with a true and accurate diagnosis. If you will see this, then allow God to take you from that conviction and recognition of your need to the place where your need will be dealt with and satisfied completely. Where is it? Well, it's the place where Christ pointed the authorities, because he points them to the cross. He points them there. And it's at the cross that we see the reality of the person and work of Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. It is at the cross that the great divide between God and man is bridged. It is at the cross that we see the love of God displayed in its fullest form towards a lost world. It is at the cross that we see the outstretched arms of unfailing love. It is at the cross, and only at the cross, that you can have your sins forgiven. So I urge you this morning, you need to come there. You need to see where the Lord is pointing to and realize maybe for the first time that when Jesus died, he died as a substitute. And as God moves upon you and in your life, and when you turn from your sin and you place your faith in Jesus Christ, it is then that you see that he died in your place. He died in your place. So will you harden yourself to the message of the Saviour? Will you blot out the glory of the cross? It's inconvenient. You don't want to know. Or will you come? And will you accept him? Will you trust in his death and his resurrection to save you? Will you know the love of God in your life, the joy of sins forgiven, and the certain hope of heaven to come? You see, there is no greater miracle that Jesus could perform than the cross and the resurrection. It's marvellous. And that is what he points them to here. And they wouldn't listen. But friend, I urge you, will you listen this morning? And will you come to the Saviour? Amen. Our final hymn.